2 weeks ago, we saw the principle of the sufficiency of Scripture. The idea is that Scripture reveals everything necessary to life and godliness, and that the New Testament reveals everything that is necessary to the right order or procedure of the church. We then proceeded in the last 2 weeks to answer the question, if Scripture is sufficient, what is the appropriate method of interpretation of Scripture? We will be looking at another question this evening. If Scripture is sufficient, if the New Testament reveals everything that's necessary to the right order or procedure of the church, what does Scripture say about church discipline? A matter that all of us need to be aware of. Church membership is a covenant relationship in which members promise to both encourage and exhort one another. And there will be occasions when exhortation is needed as some church members turn away from God and begin to live in sin. Church discipline, then, is a necessary part of members covenanting with each other to form a church. The New Testament gives us instructions on how to conduct church discipline in a manner that helps restore the sinning or offending member. Roman numeral 1. The church expects members to grow. The church expects members to grow. When people are regenerated, they receive new life. They are changed. Their thinking, sensibilities, and priorities are transformed. While they do not attain sinless perfection until they stand in the presence of their Lord, they do begin the process of sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What does the name new creature tell us about ourselves as believers? There is true potential for change and spiritual growth that didn't exist before salvation. And there is an expectation that we grow in Christ-likeness. Romans chapter 1 verse 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What is the believer's rational response to salvation? To present his body as a living sacrifice to God. To dedicate his life to God for his service. Who wouldn't devote themselves to living for God after being delivered from the penalty of sin? That is the logical action to take. Our minds and hearts still feel the pull of sin after salvation. So a spiritual transformation needs to take place over time. That is what is meant by sanctification. The sanctification process is not a matter of human effort or willpower. Rather, it continues as believers are progressively transformed by the renewing of their minds. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. By God's grace and through the power of the Spirit, they put off the old man whose corruption and deceitful lusts characterized their former lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. And as they are renewed in the spirit of their minds, they put on the new man, who according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 to 24. There is no shortcut to sanctification, no magic pill to swallow or secret prayer to utter. It takes daily exposure to God's Word, dependence on the Spirit, and genuine fellowship with a body of believers. Those who are truly born again will increasingly forsake their former patterns of life. The gospel itself dictates that their lives will change. A relapse into the old life is, in effect, a denial of the gospel. Returning to the old ways is inconsistent with profession that a person has believed on Jesus Christ and been saved from his sins. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Consequently, the practices of the old life should never be named among Christians. Ephesians 5, 3-11. To live according to the sinful patterns and habits of the unsaved is a scandal and an affront to the gospel. Paul told the Ephesians to wake up and make an honest assessment of their sinful lifestyles so Christ could give them light to be effective witnesses. Ephesians 5:14. Not only does the church expect members to grow, Roman numeral 2, the church disciplines erring members. The church disciplines erring members. Heritage Baptist Church believes in regenerated church membership. To join HBC, prospective members must first be able to articulate a credible profession of faith in the gospel. If they're living according to the patterns of the unsaved life, however, the credibility of their profession is severely undermined. Therefore, a consequence of regenerated church membership is pure church membership. By pure church membership, we do not mean that church members must be living sinless lives. What we do mean is that a church must not permit its members to return to the sinful ways of living that characterize the unsaved. When a believer does sin, he must confess it and forsake it. If a believer persists in scandalous conduct, the church will challenge it. If he did not respond, the church will disfellowship him. This process is known as church discipline. Church discipline is any activity by which church members hold one another accountable for growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. Church discipline may include formal instruction, encouragement, or rebuke. It may also include more formal steps when a church member persists in conduct incompatible with the gospel. Two passages of scripture are especially important for their instruction in handling different kinds of church discipline. Letter A, for personal offenses. For personal offenses. Private grievances between church members may eventually lead to public church discipline. The key text for dealing with private grievances is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. Jesus was speaking in this passage. His words assume that if a brother has committed a private sin, that is, a sin known only to another brother, most likely it involves a transgression that was committed personally against that brother. The passage outlines four steps that the aggrieved party should take to reclaim the offending brother for the Lord. Step one. The first step is simply to confront the erring brother privately about his sin. In some instances, a private exhortation will be adequate and the brother will repent. If so, the episode never needs to be made known to a larger circle. Matthew chapter 18 verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." What are sinful responses the offended believer could have? He could gossip, retaliate, become bitter, or have an angry tirade. But how should an offended member respond to another member in light of the church covenant they both agreed to? He should take his covenant relationship seriously and seek reconciliation out of love for his fellow church member. Step two. If the erring brother does not repent, the offended brother is to confront him again as the second step. This time the confrontation is to take place before one or two witnesses. Matthew chapter 18 verse 16 says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In part, witnesses are for the purpose of observing and verifying what is said by both parties. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Yet the witnesses are not merely neutral observers. Once convinced of the legitimacy of the complaint, they too bear a responsibility to exhort the erring brother. Even though he will not listen to a private appeal, he might listen to the witnesses and repent. Step three. If, however, the sinning brother does not hear the witnesses, the third step is to take the matter to the entire church. Matthew chapter 18 verse 17 says, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." At this point, the problem becomes a public affair. In the nature of the case, going before the church entails a more formal procedure than the previous confrontations. And Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18 assume that both brothers appear before the assembly. Presumably, each is permitted to describe the situation as he sees it. The witnesses are also asked to verify the results of their appeal. After hearing the entire matter, the assembly must make a decision. It must determine whether the brother has indeed sinned, and if so, it must decide what genuine repentance should look like. In bringing the matter to the church, both brothers are in principle submitting themselves to the authority of the congregation. They are recognizing the right of the church as a whole to offer a judgment that will bind their future conduct. They shouldn't try to drum up support for their sides as if the decision was ultimately a popularity vote. They should be honest and respectful. How the offended person acts before the church will reveal a lot about his heart. If he doesn't respect the church's process or the church's decision, then his motives in the process are probably not pure. What the church decides will carry important implications. Indeed, in the immediate context, Jesus made it clear that whatever the church binds or loosens on earth will have been bound or loosed in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So how might a church communicate the seriousness of the decision-making process? They should publicly bathe the process in prayer. They should publicly acknowledge Christ's presence and guidance in the process. They should instruct those directly involved in the graveness of the process. Step four. Jesus anticipated a situation in which the sinning brother would not hear the church. This demands the fourth and final step in the church discipline process. Jesus gave clear instructions in Matthew chapter 18 verse 17. "Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Within the community of Israel, Gentiles, heathens, were reckless as outsiders, and tax collectors, publicans, were counted as renegades. Jesus' words imply that a complete break must take place in the covenant relationship between the sinning brother and the congregation. He is no longer counted as a member of the church. To summarize, the four steps of church discipline prescribed in Matthew chapter 18 are confronting the erring brother personally and privately, confronting the erring brother in the presence of witnesses, appealing to the entire church for judgment, and disfellowshipping the erring brother if he will not hear the church. This is the only procedure that the New Testament prescribes for mediating personal offenses between church members. Taking such offenses into the civil courts is expressly forbidden in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 1 to 8. Take note of that. In all instances of private transgressions, Matthew chapter 18 provides the pattern that Christians ought to follow. But we also have a passage of scripture, letter B, for public offenses. For public offenses. When dealing with public offenses, and especially offenses of a scandalous nature, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the crucial text. This chapter, written by the Apostle Paul to deal with an episode of public scandal in the church at Corinth, not only articulates the procedures that the church should employ in discipline, but also establishes the rationale behind those procedures. Number one, the church's response. The church's response. The immediate situation in Corinth was that a church member had entered into a sexual liaison with his father's wife, possibly his stepmother. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Paul was deeply indignant that the church would allow this conduct to remain unchallenged. 1 Corinthians 5:2-3. As he articulated principles for dealing with sexual immorality, he also extended them to include other situations. He specifically named greed, fraud, idolatry, verbal abuse, and drunkenness as offenses that require the same kind of response. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10-11. He probably meant these as a list of typical or sample offenses rather than exhaustive table of sins that require church discipline. What they have in common is that first, they are incompatible with a profession of the gospel. And second, they constitute public scandals. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1-3. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, and that he that hath done these deeds might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. How should a church respond when a member becomes embroiled in a public scandal? Church members who do such things should be taken away from among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 2. They should be delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5. They are like leaven that the church needs to purge out. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. The church is not to keep company with them or even to eat with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 and 11. When a man that is called a brother, 1 Corinthians 5:11. When a man that is called a brother commits this kind of offense, the church must put away from among yourselves that wicked person. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 13. Some Christians have understood these strictures to imply a practice called shunning. Shunning entails a complete cessation of all normal societal relationships with the errant church member. Some who practice shunning teach that a wife should not even live with a husband if he has been put out of the church. Most likely, however, the text does not require a complete shunning of the offending party. What it clearly does require is the cessation both of the privileges of church membership and of any form of interaction that could be construed as Christian fellowship. This is precisely the treatment that Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 18 verse 17 when he commanded, "Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." That is, an outsider and a renegade. While the two passages begin at different points, they end up in the same place. The authority of the local church extends exactly as far as the privileges of membership. A congregation has no authority over people who are not members. 1 Corinthians 5:12. The ultimate disciplinary step that any church can take is to remove the privileges of membership from offending party, thereby placing the individual outside the fellowship of the church. When a member's conduct becomes an affront to the gospel, the church is obligated to take this step. But why is this final step of church discipline so important? This brings us to number two, the church's goals. The church's goals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul touched on at least four goals of the discipline process. The first has to do with the church's testimony in the broader community. The offending member in Corinth was engaged in conduct that was not so much as named among the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Evidently, even the unsaved community was scandalized by this man's behavior. The church's reputation was being damaged and its testimony harmed by putting the offending party out of its fellowship. The church would make a public statement that would distance it from the sin. The second goal of church discipline is ultimately to restore the offending member. Paul said that the church was to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5. Evidently, Paul anticipated that severe physical affliction will follow the final step of church discipline. To anticipate these calamities were not unloving, however, because the purpose of the affliction was that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The idea is that the chastening will help to lead the erring brother to repentance and subsequently to restoration. A third goal of church discipline is to halt the spread of sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul compared the immoral man's behavior to yeast or leaven. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Know we not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Why is yeast an appropriate metaphor for the presence of the sinning member in the midst of the church body? Yeast spreads through the dough and influences every part of it. Sin, like yeast, will inevitably spread and corrupt the congregation. Not using church discipline to halt the spread of sin is like a speaker who conducted a successful seminar entitled "Rules for Raising Children." Then he got some kids of his own and he changed the title to "Suggestions for Raising Children." When his kids reached their teen years, he discontinued the seminar. Get it? The speaker had not used discipline to restrain his kids. Church discipline acts as a decontaminant and deterrent against the further encroachments of sin within the local body. If we look at this matter from a modern perspective, we can say that church discipline is a lot like taking out the garbage. If you don't do it, you have no right to complain later if something smells. Church discipline is a lot like taking out the garbage. If you don't do it, you have no right to complain later if something smells. The fourth goal of church discipline is to maintain the clarity of the gospel and the purity of fellowship with Christ. This goal is implied by Paul's discussion of Christ as our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 7 to 8. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The first Passover was the occasion upon which God redeemed Israel from slavery and made it a nation. During the Passover, God killed the firstborn in every Egyptian household. But he spared the firstborn in Israel through the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb. That's my brother Rudy, by the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul stated that Christ has been sacrificed as the Passover lamb for believers. Because of his death on the cross, we have been liberated from sin. If that is true, then to place ourselves back under sin would be a serious betrayal of the gospel. It will introduce an element of pollution or leaven into our relationship with Christ Himself. This pollution is eliminated when the offending party is removed from the membership of the congregation. Based on the four goals of church discipline, how important would you say it is? How important would you say it is? When believers covenant together to encourage and exhort one another, church discipline becomes necessary. Christ outlined the steps and goals of church discipline. He expects the church to follow these steps and realize these goals. But you may ask, does church discipline still work today? Sometimes a member may be disciplined by one church, only to drive down the street and secure membership in another congregation. If that is going to happen, why even bother to disfellowship offending members? The answer is simple. Church discipline is designed to accomplish multiple goals. Even when one or two of those goals are subverted, the other goals remain worthwhile. Whenever an errant brother or sister is led to repentance, church discipline works. Whenever the spread of sin is halted, church discipline works. Whenever a congregation's reputation before the community is guarded from scandal, church discipline works. Whenever encumbrance or pollution is removed from a church's fellowship with Christ, church discipline works. Again, how should a church behave toward a disfellowship member? What is clear is that a disfellowship member has no right to claim any of the privileges of church members. Furthermore, all church members must be careful never to engage in any interaction with such an individual that could be understood as Christian fellowship. Acknowledging the importance of church discipline in connection with the church covenant is not that hard of a step to take. Actually, carrying out church discipline is not such an easy step. Heritage Baptist Church needs to be committed to being all Christ envisioned it to be. The results will strengthen Heritage Baptist Church's ministry and move forward the cause of Christ. Let's pray.